We're now at Revelation 15, verse 1. Revelation 12, 13, and 14 has been the lengthiest, I think, parenthesis between the judgments of sevens. And we saw in that the rise of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the end, the protection during the tribulation period that takes place. Very important details that were filled in there. But now we're turning to the last seven in judgment, this being the bowls, and it's introduced in chapter 15. We'll just go through verse 4 today, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's pray. Well, this day is the glorious day we hope for, when the world and your saints rejoice together in the fact that you are who you are. The world does not know you, Lord. That is literally the case. They do not know God. And by not knowing God, they don't know your power, your glory, your willingness to forgive, your demand to obey the gospel. But when the world is in line with who you are and the worship that we see here, well, what a grand and marvelous time that will be. And may it give us strength even today, who not yet are there, that your glory will be completed. In Jesus' name, amen. Our kids don't know about the person I'm about to tell you about. They don't know. I would say, looking around, maybe, no, you don't know. But this guy, unbelievable. He made the most marvelous contraptions, devices. Greatly creative. The genius in design. And the implementation of his designs, very practical. He not only thought of wonderful things to make, but actually deployed them in a way that seemed logical. This person's name is Wile E. Coyote. Wile E. Coyote, Saturday after Saturday, every Saturday, Wile E. Coyote would go after the Roadrunner and never call him. And he never gave up. I don't know how many hamburgers he could have bought with all the money he spent on Acme supplies to build his contraptions. Got to be better than Roadrunner. I've never eaten Roadrunner. It's got to be, hamburgers got to be better. But he had to have the Roadrunner. Never got it. He was overconfident. He felt every time he lit the fuse on this rocket, he was going to prevail. He never prevailed. He is an example to us, not of the brilliance of his plans and designs, but of his overconfidence. Overconfidence means you believe in yourself, to such a degree that nothing can make anything fail for you. It's a serious malady that the Bible addresses, actually. When the Bible says, do not boast about tomorrow, it's addressing the matter of overconfidence. That you believe that you can lay out in the future things that are going to happen because they've always happened that way. So you're overconfident. It's pride. It's presumption. It's humanism. To believe humans can do anything. Now, not all confidence is bad. It's good to be confident in a good thing if you have a basis for it. Remember that song we used to sing, I'm confident of this very thing. You know, that is a good song. To be confident in the Lord is a great thing. But to be overconfident is a human trait. And it is such a deceptive thing that a person can be overconfident even when he's in great danger. What if a person is in grave danger and has no feeling of danger at all? I imagine that's how the fly feels just before it gets caught in the spider's web. Confidence. I've flown past this place a lot. I've gone by here, go here, back and forth. One day, it's stuck. And the confidence had no basis. Now, graciously, God reveals to the world what we need to get through to the end. And it, in doing so, robs man of confidence in himself. But you have to be in touch with the Lord to get that. Otherwise, you think everything's fine. But don't hold your breath when the Lord has been gracious to the world by telling us what's going to happen in the end, because the world does not appreciate it. The world is not happy about it. Overconfidence gives birth to hardness of heart and chronic denial and defense against guilt. There was a guy in the second grade who was a good softball player, second grade. I forget his name, but I also hit home runs in the second grade. One of my friends, quote unquote, came to me one day and said, you know, he's a better softball player than you. He hits more home runs. And I said, no, he's not. And but he was. Every time he got up, he whacked that ball. He was better. Now, by the third grade, I would have said, yes, that's true. He was absolutely. But the second grade, I was still in self-denial. I was the second rung on the ladder then. I wasn't number one. And he was good. But because I didn't want to admit that, I was defending against the fact that I was actually the second best. And that I was denying it, and I would not hear it. I would not want to hear it. Don't hear it. That's the way you get when you're overconfident. Now, we're introduced in verse 1, chapter 15, another sign in heaven. We've seen a number of those. Great and marvelous. And the sign was seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. That is the marvelous, great sign. It may not seem that way, because look what the subject matter is. It's judgments, it's wrath, it's plagues. But this is a great and marvelous sign. People don't want to see the wrath of God in that way. They want to say only the love of God can be seen that way. But that's not true. People for a long time, and especially today, it's called today the cancel culture. Today we have the cancel culture. Cancel culture means it's a part of the woke generation. That you are so woke that you want to cancel out all the things that you personally disapprove of now that you've been enlightened. the CEO of Twitter way back, went on his platform, Twitter, and said, you know, one day he said, these Chick-fil-A, I really like that. And he got bombed by the cancel culture. He was ridiculed. Why? Because the chicken's not good? No. Because Chick-fil-A was not supportive of same-sex unions. Well, of course. My grandmother used to tell me, I'd sit in her lap and she would look me up straight now and she said, Scott, one day don't you ever compromise and eat a chicken sandwich from someone who denies same-sex unions. And I never forgot. Well, here's the thing. They are so woke that they want to cancel everything else out that they do not personally agree with. It's even starting to feed back on itself because they run out of the other side to hit on all the time. Now they started hitting on themselves. They're eating their own. But that's another issue. But to cancel out the wrath of God, that seems like the common thing to do. We got to get rid of that. We can't talk about the wrath of God. Nobody's going to come to the Lord by the wrath of God. Seven angels, seven plagues, representative of the wrath of God. How is it then great and marvelous? If it's plagues, a plague is coming. Oh, great, marvelous. Nobody says that. How is it great and marvelous? Well, it tells us there. Because in them, the wrath of God is finished. They're the last. It is the completion of the wrath of God on earth. Not the wrath of God entirely. We know, we've already seen that the smoke of the torment of those who do not come to know the Lord burns forever and ever. It rises forever and ever. The wrath of God in this world is coming to an end. It is not going to be God angry at the world forever. He's going to bring it to an end. And I believe that he's been showing us that through three parallels of seven. Others see the sevens in sequence. I don't see them that way. You got seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. I think you can stack them on top of each other and they emphasize a portion of the other thing, not another thing. But it says here explicitly the last, the ending, the completion of the wrath of God is over. Wrath is not the enemy. When people rail against the wrath of God, that is not the place to put your enmity. The enemy is not wrath. The enemy is sin. We have the sin. The wrath comes from God. That's not the enemy. Sin is the enemy. If your child tears his pants and you ask him how he tore his pants, he said he was climbing over the neighbor's fence to steal apples from the tree on the other side of the fence. What do you do as a parent? Do you blame the fence? Or do you blame your son? Well, the fence is not the problem. If you don't want to get your pants torn, don't jump over the fence. Now, a lot of parents will call, "Why you got that fence up over there causing my son to tear his clothes?" Fence is not the problem. The wrath of God, not the problem. Sin is a problem. We like to push it off and say God should not be mad. Well, God is right in being angry at sin because we are the sinners. We did that, not God. So in order to have this be great and marvelous, we have to recognize that sin is the problem, not wrath. Wrath is good because wrath is not put up with sin. None of us want sin to go unpunished. Every time we see injustice, we say that. But God has more pleasure in salvation than judgment. So this is a marvelous thing because it's ending the plague of wrath and coming to where is a better place in the eyes of God and man. But wrath is not the problem. Sin is the problem. We have in verses 1 through 4, especially 2 through 4, the true victors. It says in verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and there those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. There's our victors. Here are those who truly overcome. We normally are always bombarded with claims that someone or something is the best. Every college and high school team is number one. That's all I've ever heard. We're number one. The cheerleaders in our school, Tryon High School, had a cheer. We're number one, can't be number two. All you mighty Tigers, get up and boogaloo. Boogie to the left, boogie to the right. Come on, Tigers, fight, 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 fight. That is insane, isn't it? We're number one. Tryon High School, of all the high schools, 1A in all the world, number one. Why do we lose all those games every year? It's the most mysterious thing. We had good teams from time to time. We were never number one of the world. But everybody says, yep, we're number one. Every grocery store, lowest prices. Every personal life choice is the best, a person thinks. You become a vegan, well, everybody should be. Vegetarian, everybody should be. You lose weight, then you're suddenly an expert as to how everybody should lose weight. You know how I lost weight? Ran to Shoney's every day and ate Fatback and ran home. What if that was it? We don't have the way to say how something should be done unless God says it. But everybody likes to think, including with their religion, that their religion is the best. It's going to get you to the end. Even if you're an atheist, you'll be fine. This is the way we think. That's what we think is going to happen. People aren't worried about it. People are overconfident. And we all win in the end is the motto. Some may believe we're going to go to the astral plane, be there with Shirley MacLaine and the New Agers. But we'll be okay. Some will just be in a better place, whatever that is. But everybody thinks it's going to be fine. It will be fine. We'll all win in the end. When your parents get mad at you, and rightly so when you're growing up, every time, tell me if this is not true, every time they get over it, some of you still holding maybe some things, but usually, when I got mad at me, I thought sometimes I was grounded for life. But you know, at 23, I was let out. They get to the end of it. And most people believe that God will just get over it. That there's not going to be a perpetual wrath. The practical view of the world is that God is unholy. He is not holy because he can put up with sin. He can just get over it. That's a practical belief. People may say, God is holy, but they don't believe that if they think he has no wrath and can get over sin. In the face of God's holiness, these in Revelation 15 are rejoicing in heaven, because they have a basis for it, because they are not guilty anymore. Only the guilty flee. When you've done something wrong, you flee. The guilty flee when no man pursues, Proverbs says. But these are standing on a sea of glass with harps. You may not know a thing about the harp. I know it's got a lot of strings and it seems like it's hard to carry around. And it says in Revelation 4, verse 6. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The sea of glass is the foundation of the throne of God. So when it says here that they were on the sea of glass, they are on the very foundation of the throne of God. It's pictured as sea of glass. For whatever reason, it's the purity of it. It's an amazing sight. And so they're in God's favor. The only ones who can approach God, according to Psalm 24, are those who are holy. Can you imagine a bunch of good old boys hanging around the throne on the sea of glass, drinking beer, eating pizza, using foul language? No. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. A pure person. That's only possible in the blood of Christ. So, here they are in God's favor, boldly, victoriously, victorious over the beast, his image, and his number. And they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It seemed to merge together. Song of deliverance, which Moses sang and the children of Israel sang after they crossed the Red Sea, and the song of the Lamb, which is worship of the Lamb. We saw that also in Revelation 5, 8 through 14, how the Lamb was worshipped. And they sang of his great and marvelous works. That phrase again, verse 3 tells us. His great and marvelous works, which the world is completely ignoring. But we sing of them. Of his righteous and true ways, which the world does not believe. They don't believe God's ways are righteous. They believe God's ways are unrighteous. They're mad at the Bible because it's an unrighteous, unholy, mean-spirited book. But here they speak of his majesty. They say he's the Lord God, the Almighty, the King of the nations. He is unique. He is exalted. A day came when Michael Jordan, you've heard of Michael Jordan? Played his last game, not as a Bull, but as a Washington Wizard in Chicago, the stadium there where Michael Jordan's statue is outside. It was his last time he was going to retire at the end of the season. They knew that. So they came out to be introduced, and the announcer's going like, okay, here's the first team, the visiting team, the Washington Wizards. The head coach is Doug Collins. And Jerry Stackhouse is the guard, and Christian Leitner's a forward. Center is Brendan Haywood, and then Larry Hughes from St. Louis. Then he revs it up, and from North Carolina, and he's... And now the whole place goes crazy. You know why that is? Because Michael Jordan, as a basketball player, is far exalted above all those others. And he wasn't even in his home court. And the time comes when we can rejoice in the Lord, like we know exactly who he is and the world knows who he is. And so the world will come, verse 4, to worship. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy? All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Everybody. Look at Psalm 66, verse 4. This is the thing the Bible's been teaching. The Lord has not made the world to stay in a perpetual state of rebellion. The world rebelled. God sent the remedy. And he's going to make it all the way it is supposed to be, which is exactly what we want. Verse 4, Psalm 66. All the world will worship, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. One other, Isaiah 66. again, this is to show you, this is the way the Bible has been inclining itself forever. The devil's not going to win. The saints are not going to be defeated. The whole thing is going to come to a proper conclusion. Isaiah 66, verse 23, it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. The time is coming on earth. We've talked about that time to come when Israel is saved, exalted as a nation. All the nations are in tune with that, in line with that. We have a believing world. That is where we're headed. And here's where, when that comes, finally, we're going to be like in a dream. Because we've pleased God, and when God is pleased, His people who love God are pleased. Now, not everybody believes that. Let me give you a quick example of confidence from an Islamic worldview. Jesus, to Muslims, also is an important eschatological figure for their end time doctrine. And from the Quran and the Sunnah, the Quran is the, like our Bible. Quran, they say, is the word of Allah, which it cannot be. Sunnah is the words of Muhammad. So those two things form the doctrine. And they say Jesus, some evangelicals, by the way, hear Muslims talk about Jesus, and say, wow, that could be a rallying point for the world. We could all agree on the fact that Jesus is great. Here's the Jesus of the Muslims. He's a man, not God. He did not die. He did not then rise from the dead. He's more like Elijah taken to heaven without dying. And their Jesus then does not provide atonement for sin for anybody, because you have to provide your own. And right now, where is Jesus to the Muslims? He's in heaven next to Allah, waiting for Allah to send him back. Now, why would Allah send Jesus back, according to the Muslims? To correct Christians who have misunderstood who He is. The Muslims teach that Jesus is waiting to come back to straighten us out from believing He's God and that He died and He rose from the dead and provided redemption. When He comes back, He'll get married, He'll die, and be buried alongside Muhammad. And the Muslims are looking for three great signs. All of these signs revolve around a man. And in order, they're looking first for a man they call the Mahdi, or the 12th Imam. That's who they're looking for next. He is coming to slaughter all who will not worship Allah and convert to Islam. He will establish an everlasting Islamic kingdom, the final caliphate. His message will be convert or be killed. The Mahdi. He'll have a massive army. He'll go from nation to nation with his massive army, slaughtering all who will not convert to Islam. He will slaughter Israel first and establish his rule on the Temple Mount. This is why the Temple Mount is a hot spot and will be, because the Mahdi, the one there, the Islam is expecting to come next, he will set up the kingdom there in Israel. He will bring rain, wind, crops, wealth, be loved by all, and who will speak of none but him. He will make a covenant of peace with Israel for 7 years. This is the teaching of the Muslim scriptures. And so he will say peace. The length of his reign will be 7 years. He'll come riding on a white horse, which is pictured in Revelation 6, 1 through 12. And if you remember back that far, I identified that white horse as a false Christ. Muslims take it as a true Savior, the Mahdi. He will discover hidden scriptures proving that Christians are wrong. And so if you think and compare the Islamic Redeemer, the Savior, is our Antichrist. The man they describe as the Redeemer and Savior in Islam, if you go to Revelation 13, that is a description of the Antichrist, completely reversed. The second great sign will be the coming of Jesus, who is not as great as the Mahdi. He will actually worship the Mahdi, pray to the Mahdi. He'll be a radical Muslim Jesus, and he will seek to correct everyone, as I said. He will establish Sharia law and be the world's greatest Muslim evangelist. This is Jesus to Islam. He will be the final witness on the Day of Judgment against all non-Muslims, and Christians everywhere will affirm they were wrong, as are their scriptures. He will shatter crosses according to the books of Muslim doctrine. It means he'll destroy churches. He'll kill the Muslim, the Islamic Antichrist. The ones that Islam sees as the Antichrist, that one Jesus will destroy. And he will then die only after he has destroyed Christianity. He's the exact description, by the way, of what Revelation 13 calls the false prophet. The Antichrist in Revelation 13, they call the Mahdi, their Redeemer. The false prophet, Revelation 13, they call Jesus, who will bring all the world to worship the first beast, the Mahdi. That's the way Islam looks at it. The third sign is the Antichrist, the great deceiver, false miracle worker. He comes to earth on a mule and is blind in one eye. He claims to be Jesus, the Son of God. He will attempt to stop the Mahdi and the true Jesus, but this Jesus, the true Jesus, according to Islam, will slaughter him, the Antichrist. Our Jesus is their Antichrist. Our Antichrist, their Redeemer. In fact, the Bible teaches the true Jesus will destroy the Antichrist, not the other way around. They've got it exactly wrong. They call the first beast the Savior. They call the second beast Jesus. They call Jesus the Antichrist. And the whole Muslim world right now thinks Jesus is someone he is not, and they have no doubt about it. They'll give their lives. They'll blow themselves up and a bunch of other innocent people because they believe this. Wrongly, tragically wrong, until they're converted. And yet the whole Arab world completely overtaken by that false doctrine. One day, what Muhammad whispered to get an army up to fight and be inspired to sacrifice, that little whisper has become a doctrine that binds the world and has completely fooled billions of people into trusting in the Mahdi and to think that Jesus of the Bible is the Antichrist. That's not just overconfidence. That is tragic overconfidence. I think I've told you before, my last year of Little League, 12 years old, I was on the All-Star team. We were the best, number one. We were number one to us. I looked at our team. We were great. We were great. Are you understanding what I'm saying? We were great. We had to travel the first game, went over to Forest City, I believe it was. They pounded us like a nail with a hammer. They got all over us. Our best pitcher, they still haven't found the baseballs they knocked over the fence from his pitching. We got crushed. You think a drum was beat? We were beat more than that. It didn't matter how confident we were, how full of how lacking in doubt we were. We scored one run in the top of the first, and I remember running out in the field saying, "We got this thing now. There's no way we'll lose because the pitcher won't let them score any runs." I think the final score was like 812-2 or something like that. We got crushed. That is nothing, though. I'm over that. This is the kind of deception nobody ever gets over. If your confidence is not in Christ alone, there is no hope at all for not just now, but for eternity. That is the seriousness of what we're dealing with. Let's pray. Lord, it would be nice if we could just say we don't like that and just get rid of it. We'll just pass it along, won't believe it, and it won't be true. But, Lord, it's just not that way. And your word graciously tells us what it is we must do. We must believe in Jesus. Our confidence must be in you and in no other. We do pray for those who are completely deceived by the devil, by those who are his servants, that they might be awakening, Lord, that there will be a true awakening, not this fake awakening that's being so promoted today. May, Lord, there be a true awakening and faith in Christ. For, Lord, you are the Lord God. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You are the one great King. In Jesus' name, amen.